forth. So now I'm excited about this last session, though. Father, as we wrap up our series here on heaven, the best is yet to come, we thank you for the things you've already been showing us and the way you've been exciting us about the life to come. But you're going to talk to us now in this last session about how to live now. And so, Father, we look forward to what it is that you want us to see. And I know that there are a lot of things you've already begun to show me. You want me to communicate, but I can't rely on past anointings. I want a fresh one today. I want your spirit to be able to take us where we need to go. We thank you for the way in which you bless us with people to be able to come and just pop in and join with us. Lord, again, this is all about you and your plan, and we just surrender ourselves to it excitedly. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, the question we're going to be dealing with today is, can we experience heavenly worship here on earth? Now, the answer, honestly, the answer actually has three parts. The answer to that question of can we experience heavenly worship here has three parts. The first part is yes, we can experience heavenly worship here. It is possible to taste an experience of heaven's glory here on earth. And I want to give you some examples from it. I want to just tell you ahead of time, though, they're rare and you can't work them up. There are some people that think you can kind of work it up and work yourself into a frenzy and taste heaven. You can't do that. They're done when God chooses to give a touch and give people, see people here on the earth, an experience of his glory. Go to Isaiah 6, one of the most familiar ones that we know. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his feet, face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. Now, again, did Isaiah experience heavenly worship on the earth? Yeah. He got a glimpse of heaven. He got a vision of God. He was taken, if you will, either in the spirit or so, but he got to see heaven. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll start in verses 2 through 5. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. So here we see that Paul experienced the taste of heaven. He doesn't know if he was in the body or out of the body, as we wrestled with that one already earlier in the study. But he also, too, had an experience of heavenly worship while he was on the earth. Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 9 through 20. Says, I, John, and partner, and your brother, and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom that in patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, the things that are, those that are to take place after this. And as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Was John on the earth or in heaven when he had the taste of Jesus' presence? On the earth. So in answer to the question of can we experience heavenly worship here, part of the answer is yes, but these are very rare. These are experiences that God chooses. He wants to reveal himself to people on the earth. Some of you in your personal worship of the Lord have probably had experiences that you would say you've got a taste of heaven, but you know yourself, you don't control when they happen. That's something that God blesses you with once in a while.
Well, what we'll do is we'll just kind of recap. We're dealing with the question, can we experience heavenly worship here on earth? And like I said before, the answer has three parts. The first part is yes. There are some people who experienced, by God's choosing, a taste of heaven while they were on earth, and they got to experience worship in heaven. Isaiah was one. We talked about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We talked about John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1. Can any of you all think of any other examples from Scripture of people who got a taste of heaven, got to see into heaven? Stephen got to see into heaven as he was dying and passing from this life to the next. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand. What else?
Daniel.
I'm sorry?
Daniel.
Daniel, for sure. Daniel for sure did. We know Ezekiel also, his description of God and the presence in the throne room of God is very similar to what we read in Isaiah and also in Revelation with John. So, folks, what I want you to understand is I don't want to say that nobody can experience heavenly worship here, because there are times that God does give us a glimpse of his presence. And like I touched on earlier, there'll be times, some of you, I know a few times in my life, I have been praying or I have been in worship and something has happened in which I really felt like something was going on more than just what was normal here in this life. And I got a taste of heaven, if you will. But it was brief, it was fleeting, and it's nothing you can control. There are some people in Christendom who think that if they sing enough songs or if they do a certain thing or whatever, they can work it up. It's not something you control. But if God chooses to, there are those who do taste heavenly worship. But part of the other part of that answer is no. Because of our flesh, because of our bodies, you'll also notice that some of these people struggled with whether or not they were even in their body or out of their body. They weren't sure. Something happened where they weren't even sure if they were still in their body. But go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we'll see a description of Jesus that may help us with this as well. You remember the times that even Moses, who was able to go into the presence of God, he was told he only could see the back of God, because if he saw his face, he would die. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 5 through 11. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now let me ask you a question. Is this passage dealing with the fact that Jesus, even though he was God, he humbled himself and he took on human form? He was limited, wasn't he not? He was limited in the fact that he was in human form. Even though he was God, and he was 100% God and 100% man, he was also at the same time limited. And if Jesus in human form was limited in some way, we all have to admit that we are limited as well. In these human bodies, we're limited. And we're not able to experience the true worship that I think we're going to in heaven, because I don't think physically our bodies could handle it. I think the Bible teaches that we would die. And actually, I know of stories of different Christian men and women over the years who have written accounts of times that they've had an encounter with God like that, when God's choosing. And they would even have written, they wrote in there that they were telling God that as wonderful it was that he had to stop or they would die. We're limited. So yes, we can taste heavenly worship, but no, we really can't fully experience the worship we're going to have in heaven because of the limitedness of our flesh. But there's a third part that I want to spend most of our time with today. And that's the fact that we need to really clarify our definition of what it means to worship God. Because there's a lot of confusion when it comes to worship. There's a lot of misunderstandings. There's a lot of things called worship that aren't worship. And so we're going to spend our time today really dealing with, as we deal with, can we experience heavenly worship? I'm going to ask you a question. Do you even know what worship is? And as we understand what worship is, it'll prepare us for the life to come by how we're to live here now. Now, I'm going to do something before we even get into my notes, though, and some things some of you have heard me do before, but I want to take some time for those that you haven't to kind of catch you up with where we're going. I want us to use our different translations that we have today to kind of clarify the definition of worship in one aspect, and then I'm going to give you a whole new definition as well to help you out. All right, so what kind of translations do we have here? I'm using the ESV. NIV, New American Standard. What else do we have?
Living Bible.
Okay. What do you have?
New King James.
Excellent. All right. Anybody else have a different translation than one that's been listed?
RSV.
All right. Here's what we're going to do. All of you have different translations. I want you to help me out here because we're going to look at some very familiar passages, but you're going to see that the words are totally interchanged in these different passages. Will help us because you're going to find that the terms service and worship are the same thing in the Bible. We've always for the years thought serving God was one thing and worshiping God was another. And I'm going to show you that scripturally, and this will help us get to a biblical definition of worship, that scripturally the words service and worship can be interchanged because in God's mind and in the Bible's definition, service and worship are the exact same thing. So let's start with a very familiar passage. Let's go to, let's start with one that's not so familiar, but you hear me quote it once in a while. Go to Acts 17, verse 25. In Acts chapter 17, look at verse 25. The ESV says, "Nor is he," meaning God, "served by human hands as though he needed anything." All right. Someone else have a different word besides served? You have worshiped. You have New King James, and what is yours? New King James. New King James says worship. Nor is he worshiped by human hands. The ESV says, nor is he served by human hands. RSV? Says served.
NIV is served.
What's the Living Bible?
Ministered.
Interesting. Okay. Anybody else have a different word besides?
Yeah.
All right. What do you have?
Served.
All right. So here we see that Paul's talking to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he says to those guys, God's not served by human hands, but some of your translations say he's not worshipped by human hands. All right. So now this is important. Let's keep this in mind. The New King James said what? Said worshipped, when the ESV, RSV, and others say served. Now let's go to Psalm 100, verse 2. Psalm 100, verse 2. The ESV says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." New King James says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." NIV says, worship the Lord with gladness. Wait a minute. The NIV said serve in Acts 17, and the King James said worshiped in Acts 17, but in Psalm 100, do you say serve, and you guys say worship. So it's not like one translation uses one word all the time. They actually flip-flopped. Yet mine said serve on both. RSV says serve on both. I want you to start to see something here. The word service and worship. If you were to take the time and do the study of the Hebrew and do the study of the Greek, you'll find that the words for worship and service are the same thing. It gets even more clear. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Now, some of you that have grown up with the King James and have memorized most of your scriptures in King James, you can quote to me Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, can't you? I'll get you started. All right? Paul says, and we go King James, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that to present your bodies a living sacrifice," which is your what?
Reasonable.
Reasonable what?
Service.
Service. What does the NIV say, though? Which is your
spiritual
act of worship. And yours says service of worship. Yours says both. Spiritual service of worship. What? Spiritual worship. Reasonable service in the King James. The ESV, how they word it, is your, which is your spiritual worship. Folks, what I want you to see is this. it doesn't matter what translation you have. They're flip-flopping on it. It's not like, well, this one translation always uses this word and this one translation. They're flip-flopping. Why? Because they're interchangeable. Now, as we go into looking at what does the Bible really say it means to worship God, I want you to get something in your minds. To serve God and to worship God are the exact same thing. Some people think they serve God one way and you worship God at another time. You don't. They're not separate. So we have a problem now, though. I don't know if you caught the problem. Paul said in Acts 17 that God's not served, right? By human hands, if he needed anything. And then Psalm 100, though, says, serve the Lord. How can you serve a God who's not served? How do you worship a God without who's not worshiped?
Yes, if we are serving Him the way He wants, we're not serving with human hands, we're serving with our spirit.
Well, that's a very, very good way to put it, and that helps us in a little bit. You're getting real close. But the only way we can really answer this is, and I'm not going to have you turn there, you'll know this passage. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, you can't serve God and what?
Money.
All right. Right now we're unclear as to what it means to serve God. So let's put that off to the side. Let's deal with what does it mean to serve money? All right. Would you say to money, let me cut your grass? No, you can't serve money by doing something for money in that way. You can't say, hey, money, can I wash your socks? Can I wash your car? You can't do that. So how do you serve money?
You invest your time to get it.
You live your life in such a way that you trust money to take care of you, correct? You live your life, whether you steal or borrow or beg or work hard or whatever, you will spend your life with a dependence on money. And everything you do will be so that a life lived that you're showing that you depend on money to take care of you. How do we serve God? We don't serve Him with human hands. He doesn't need us to do stuff for Him. Oh God, I did that for you. He doesn't need us to do anything for Him. He's God. As Jesus even said, look, if they don't praise, the rock's going to cry out. He don't need us to do anything for Him. So how do we serve Him? We use that same definition that we have with understanding what it is with money. We live our lives in such a way that we totally depend on God to take care of us. And we live in obedience to Him in such a way that we are trusting that He will provide. And oh, by the way, that is your worship of God. A total dependence on Him. And so as I was preparing for this last session, God gave me a definition that I want to give to you. And literally, this isn't something I found. This is something that I just felt like God just kind of just said, tell him this. Here's a definition I want you to write down. And here's the definition we're going to use in our study today. And I'm going to break it down. There's five aspects of this. Heavenly worship here on earth is living daily with a focus on God that is evidenced by truth, faith, obedience, prayer, and praise. I'm going to say that again. Heavenly worship here on earth is living daily with a focus on God that is evidenced by truth, by faith, by obedience, by prayer, and by praise. And I'm going to show you from a study from this now, and we're going to break this down, how the scripture says that. No problem. I can do that for you. Heavenly worship here on earth is living daily with a focus on God that is evidenced by truth, faith, obedience, prayer, and praise. Let's start in John chapter 4, verses 21 and 22. 21 through 24. John 4, 21 through 24.
Before you leave that last reference, the message says, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him.
That's a very good way to put it. Eugene Peterson, in his message, does a really good job of summing up the scriptures. We have to be real careful that we don't use them as our research, but it's a great devotional way to look at things. Very, very good. Yep, that's excellent. In John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, we got to deal with this. It's very important that we understand that if it's going to be real worship, it's going to be a real dependence on God, it's got to be a real dependence on the real God and the truth of who he really is. Not on, like we've touched on earlier, something that we've always believed that doesn't line up with Scripture. We know of people around this world who are, they think, worshipers, and they worship Buddhism and Hinduism and Allah and all those kind of things that aren't the real God. Is it real worship? Not according to God's definition. Because if you're going to truly worship God, you have to worship in truth, in spirit and in truth. And so we're looking at the truth aspect of it. If you're going to have a worship of God, first of all, you got to know the truth. Well, but they're worshiping. In a sense, they are, but not in the kind that God's going to require and the kind that God's going to acknowledge and praise and receive. You know? That's why it's very important that we understand who God really is, what his word really says. And so if we're going to truly worship him, we got to worship him in truth. If we're going to line our lives up with him and walk in obedience to him and in faith in him, we got to know what he says. And that's why it's very, very important, you know, that we know the truth. Along that line, a true understanding of the life to come will cause us to worship God. We've been talking a lot this week about the fact that we really need to know what heaven's really going to be like and stop believing the songs we used to sing or the things people have said that sounded really nice and made us feel good, but they didn't line up with Scripture. When we really understand the life that is to come, it hopefully has had an effect on how you start viewing how you're going to live now. No, hasn't it? For me, I know as I did the study, it started to really refine how I lived even more because of the fact that I realized the reality of heaven and the fact that I'm going to be given land and I'm going to be given dominion and I'm going to be given responsibilities and rewards that it's hundredfold. You know what? My living in this life is going to be a lot more focused on the next life, even more than it was before. And it should have an effect on us. Our living of our lives, understanding of the truth will cause us to live really in worship of God. Go to 1 Corinthians 10 and I'll show you what I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. We know this passage. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, how is this, and this is one of those times I'm going to ask you a question that I want you to answer here. How is this tied to truth? Here it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is you do, do it all to the glory of God. How is this tied to truth?
You have to know what he finds glory in.
Yes. Yes. You might think, well, I'm doing this for the glory of God. But if it's not what he has for you to do, if it does, excuse me, line up with his truth, it's not for God's glory. It's a waste of time.
Even if it's something good.
Even if it's something good. I'm sorry?
What is it?
Who determines what's good? God determines what's good. Very good.
Good doesn't always mean God.
I'm sorry?
Good doesn't always mean God.
Exactly. How many often have we often said, you know, so-and-so, he's a good person. Doesn't the Bible say there's no one good? No one good but God. You know? We have a tendency as parents to not want to acknowledge the sinfulness of some of our rebellious kids that don't know the Lord. And I heard parents over the years say things like, well, he's just really a good kid. No, the Bible says he's lost. You know? The sooner we acknowledge the truth, the sooner we can probably be willing to line ourselves up with what God has in mind for the life of that child. But if you think, well, actually, he's really a good kid. No, we're all in that boat apart from Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Warren.
Well, what Paul was saying here, I think, is that whatever you do, whether it's Sunday morning in church or Saturday night when you're out on the town.
Yes.
Do all.
But all.
Everything.
Exactly. It's all every aspect of our life. But we have to know what his will is at all times in order to line up with truth. You know, let me give you an example. You know how it is. Someone comes to your house to visit that never been to your house. We're all this way. You clean your house more than you normally do, don't you? You've got someone coming over and they've never been there. You clean up more than you normally do, okay? Let's just be honest. We all do that. And then whenever they come over, you usually will give them a little tour. You know, here's the dining room. Here's this and this such and so. Well, and you always lie too. And everybody says, oh, what a beautiful house. And you say, oh, this messy place. You act like you live like that all the time. But what if you had kids and you said to one of your kids, look, your room is really, really a mess. I want you to clean your room because we're going to have people over and I'm going to open the door and I don't want them to see this. And the child goes and cuts the grass or brushes the pool. Is that going to make you happy? No, because that's not what I asked you to do. But is it a good thing? Maybe in and of itself, it may appear to be, but it doesn't line up with what you were trying to accomplish. And as Joe talked about, you could spend your whole life working in an orphanage in India, but if it's not what God has for you to do, only things done by His power, by His Spirit through you. That's why in order for you to live a life of worship of God and doing what He says, you need to know what He says. You need to know His truth.
And if He hasn't called you to do it, it's actually sin, because you're disobeying what He did call you to do.
That's correct. That's correct. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earth, things here on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Again, they're really looking at the totalness of our life being devoted to and living for an understanding of who God is, what He wants from us, and we're living our whole lives in that way. Again, now we're looking at worship. I'll go to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. I'm going to give you a couple other quick scriptures, and then we'll move on to the second aspect beyond truth here. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 1 and 2. The Hebrew writer says, this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Did you catch that? You need to run the race that's marked out for you, not the race that's marked out for your brother, or your sister, or your friend, or your neighbor. That's why when Jesus told Peter how he was going to die, and Peter said, well, what about John? How's he going to die? Jesus said, it's none of your business. What if I want him to remain alive until I return? What's that to you? You follow me. There are too many preachers out there who will tell you this is how you're supposed to live your life in order to worship God, and they'll tell you the specifics of every little detail, and they'll give you the legalistic rules that you have to follow in order to be a good Christian, when the Bible says that you need to know what the Word of God says and then the specifics of how God wants you to live out the truth of His Word. You can't spend your life doing what everybody else says you ought to do. You need to run the race marked out for you. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, we're to live our lives with an understanding of what God has for us, and we're to be focused on who? On Jesus. We're living for the next life. Now, we're going to deal in a little bit with why all five aspects of what we're looking at in our definition are important to really live a life of true worship, but we'll just kind of stop there for now. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, it's talking, by the way, about our bodies. Some of you have one-man tents. Some of us have two-man tents. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, here Paul's dealing with the judgment seat of Christ. He talks about those of us who have received the Spirit of God. We now groan inwardly, ready to go to heaven. We're, like we talked about, we're homesick. It's not like we're suicidal. We're ready to get out of this body and get into the new body and move on to the world to come, because we know it's real and we can't wait. But in the meantime, we make it our goal to what? That's not how it's worded, but yes, glorifying, but how's it worded? We make it our goal to what? To please Him. Hang on for a second. We got to be real careful here. This is where I want you to understand something that a lot of people have taken and twisted. We make it our goal to please Him. This is where man usually comes in and tells you, you want to please God? You need to do this. You want to please God? You need to do this. But there's only one way to please God. Does anybody know what it is? They live by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Listen to what it says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why in the book of Romans, chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, as he's dealing with these disputable matters, and one considers one day more sacred than another, another considers every day alike. One thinks eating meat's okay, another one eats only vegetables. And he said, the scripture in Paul in Romans 14 deals with that. He said, Lord, are you going to see some things this way? Others are going to see things this way? Each must be fully convinced in their own mind. And verse 22 of chapter 14, he says, whatever you believe about these matters, keep between yourself and God. Don't fight with your brother and sister over these. But then he makes this statement at the end of the chapter. Anything not done by faith is sin. Many of us have grown up in the church being taught that you're supposed to be here and here and this time, and every time the doors are open and everybody's supposed to be pulling their full weight. Remember, we have grown up with that kind of a teaching? You know, everybody's supposed to pull their full weight. Everybody's supposed to do their part. And man has then started to say, you should be here, or you should serve on this committee because, you know, you're a church member. You should help out. And man has been determining for us what it is we're supposed to be doing, when the Bible says we're each of us supposed to know what the Word of God says, so that we're not living a life that's contradictory to His Word. But when it comes to the specifics of how we're to live that out, anything not done by faith is sin. Many of us have lived our lives doing what we felt someone else said we should have been doing. And the Bible says if you've shown up at Tuesday night visitation because you're worried what other people think if you didn't show up, even your showing up is disobedience because you didn't do it by faith. When you do it by faith, you believe it's what God's called you to do, and you don't care whether anybody else even shows up. That's why Martha was saying, Lord, tell my sister to help me. And Jesus said, no, she's fine. And how many of us grew up in churches where the guy would stand up and make an announcement about the Saturday work day that we just had? You know, we had 12 people show up. There should have been more. You all should have been here. But did God call each of you to show up to church work day? Well, they're church members. And we start using human reasoning, and we start using guilt, and we start using man's logic. And we, without realizing it, have been living most of our lives. What we say to ourselves is, to the glory of God. Hey, to the glory of God, I was committed to the church. To the glory of God, I showed up every time the door was open. To the glory of God, I worked hard. And the Bible says that you're to live the run the race that's marked out for you, and you're to walk in obedience to what it is that God has for you to do. You're not contradictory to Scripture, but when it comes to the specifics of how you're to live the life, you know what? He might have Peter die and John remain until he returns. They have different roles for all of us. And the sooner each of us gets to that place where we actually say, Lord, how would you have me live my life? Now, as a preacher, I struggled with this as well. Because you know what? Everybody in the church got opinions of what the preacher's supposed to be doing. Everybody's got a definition of how he's supposed to be living his Christian life. Everybody's got an opinion on how, whether or not they think he should be this, or he should have been more of this and less of that. And you know what? It was a struggle for me until I started to realize God gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Even among the preacher, they're not all the same. And even though Peter and Paul had the exact same, pretty much it looks like the same gift mix, Paul was chosen to go to preach to who? To the Gentiles. Peter was told by God to go preach to the Jews. The specifics of how each of us are to live our life out needs to be determined by who? God, and not man. So I want you to not miss this. When you say, oh, I'm living my life to the glory of God, who is determining what that looks like? It's supposed to be God, but I'm asking you an honest question. Are you doing it because you believe God wants you to do it, and you're doing it in joy and in faith and obedience to what you believe the Spirit's led for your life? Or are you doing it because you're worried of how other people would think if you don't do it?
The more I learn about him and hang out with him, the latter.
The latter, right. But we all have to struggle with that, and I'm just going to tell you now. You want to talk about heavenly worship? God's not served by human hands. He doesn't need you to show up at church work day. Now, if you're called by God and gifted by God, and that's where he blessed you with the abilities and the passion, man, you better show up because that's where God wants you to be. But are you doing it because man's saying you're supposed to be there, or are you doing it because God wants you to be there? You understand what I'm saying? A life of worship is lived totally in dependence of God, and it starts with truth. See, when you hear me talk about knowing God's will, you thought, oh, yeah, yeah, wait. No, don't skip over that. Are you specifically living out the life God has for you, or are you living out the Christian life that has been described to you by the church? Do you understand the difference?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
One of the things about doing things is the enjoyment of doing it for God.
Yes.
Forget all the rest.
Yeah.
It's the enjoyment.
If you're not enjoying it and you're doing it out of guilt or compulsion, that should be an evidence to you that maybe it might not be something God has for you to do. But it's really hard when the church has been saying all along that's what a good Christian does. Yeah, that's true. That's one of the hardest things that I've had to get churches to realize is ministries that God had in the past that he blessed mightily, sometimes the brook dries up and he says it's time for you to go to the next place, and it's hard for us because this has been a good thing. We've got to keep doing this. We've always had the WMU, you know? That's why I'm just telling you. This is going to be specifically how you each live it out. It's going to be by God leading you. Let me just tell you what the scripture says. You want to worship God and live the life he has for you? When it starts with truth, you got to find out, what does God have for me? And folks, let me tell you, from just a preacher, the sooner I came to realize what God had called me to do and the gifts he had given me, and the sooner I began to live the life he had for me, the more happy I've been, and the more blessed I've been, and the more blessed my family have been, the more free I've been, the more joy I've experienced, because I'm not spending my time now worrying about what everybody else thinks. Now, I'm still human. I still want y'all to like me, but at the same time, it's nowhere near as bad as it used to be, because I spent most of my time worrying about trying to keep everybody happy, even to the point that I had a lady show up in my office one time when I was pastor at my last church. She made an appointment with me, and so I showed up, and I said, what can I do for you? She said, you know, when you preach, your pants bunch all up on top of your shoes, and it distracts me. I can't worship. I don't understand. I can't hear a word you're saying because it's driving me crazy that your pants are bunching on top of your shoes. She said, do you see my pants? They have a perfect crease right down the front of the leg, and how my top of my pants touches the top of my shoes. I have already made a personal appointment with my personal tailor, and he's promised that he'll do each of your pant legs for $2.50 a piece. I want you to go see him so that I can worship better when your pants look better while you're preaching. I honestly looked at her and I said, if you are distracted by my pants, you've got bigger problems. But let me just tell you, that was one of hundreds of stories I could tell you about how it's just in us to tell everybody else how they ought to be living their Christian life. And we think we're serving God by saying, this is the right way. And we believe it so strongly, God must believe it too. And we use human reasoning to just say, well, look at this, and then look at this, and look at this. Well, don't you think then that should be the truth? And you know what? We get convinced. And all of a sudden, the church has been doing all these good things, and the Spirit of God's not in it. Folks, let me just tell you, you want to get freed up individually, you want your church to come alive, you stop running by the manual and the church bylaws, and you let the Spirit of God show you what it is he would have you be and do, and you walk in that direction, and you'll begin to live a life of real worship.
And recognize that God has everyone at a different place, and where he has you and what he is convicting you of at that moment isn't necessarily what he's convicting anybody else around.
You're right on. We have a tendency, though, if God were to speak to your heart and tell you to, on Wednesdays, stop eating lunch and just fast during that time, will God not bless you during that time? But our human tendency is to say, Mark, let me just tell you, you got to stop eating lunch on Wednesdays. And you got to start. Well, yeah. That wasn't my God voice. But you understand what I'm saying? We'll have a tendency to start saying, and look, you're not going to be as good a Christian as me. If you're in that, you're right. We folks, let me just tell you, before we move on to the next one, and this ties in where we're going, in order to really live a life of real worship, you got to know what God has for you to do. Not what the church says the right things to do are. What does he want you to do? This leads right into the next one, though. Remember our definition? A real life of worship is evidenced by truth and what?
Faith.
Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything not done by faith is sin. Faith is going to reveal itself in two ways, by the way. Trust and dependence. Faith is going to reveal itself in trust and dependence. When we live by faith in God in this life, we so trust and depend on God because of our focus on the life to come that we don't even store up treasure for ourselves here. That's where we're going to head next. Let's take a look at We've already talked about Matthew 6, about don't store up treasure here on earth, but go to Hebrews chapter 11. You're in chapter, we were close to chapter 12 there. Go back to chapter 11. Look at verses 8 through 10. Listen closely to the description of these men and women of faith. And look at what it says, though. Look at how they weren't living for this life, but they were living for the next. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He left everything comfortable and went where God specifically told him to go. And why did he do that? Because he was living by obedience and faith. And by the way, you're going to see each of these ones tie together. You got to know what God wants for you to do, and that's to do, can't say it, you to do, and that's living by truth, which then has to be lived by faith. And we're going to go to the next one, which deals with obedience. But here, he lived his life for what was to come, not was for this life. Go to chapter 11, look at verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Again, not living for this world, but living for the next. Now, I heard a story years ago about this one Christian couple that went overseas to go visit this missionary. And when they showed up at the missionary's house, all there was a chair and a table and a bed. And that was it, literally just one chair, one table, and a bed. And the couple was there with their suitcases, and they were standing there, and they said, well, where's all your stuff? And the missionaries looked at them and said, well, where's all your stuff? You've only got two suitcases. They said, well, this isn't where we live. And the missionary said, same with us. This isn't where we live either. This is just where God has us until he takes us to be where our real home is. We're not piling up stuff here for this life. We're storing it up where it is to come. And see, the Christians who were on the mission trip saw themselves as just travelers into that country for a brief period of time, but they didn't understand that we're all that way, even if we're quote-unquote home in this world. Look at one more passage here in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verses 24 through 26. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Part of our living our life of worship by faith is not just knowing what it is that God wants us to do and doing that, but it's also doing it in such a way that we show that our dependence is on him and for him to provide for us. That's why, by the way, when people say, how come you don't charge for your CDs? You ever heard of a ministry that gives their CDs away without making you make a donation? We have begun to really see that, look, you know what? Our provider is God, not our marketing skill, not our way to quickly come up with a way to get a few bucks. We totally depend on God, and we're not going to charge for his word. And so if you want to hear his word, we'll give it to you. Well, you're not going to do very well. That doesn't look very smart. You know what? In man's eyes, it doesn't look very smart. But let me just tell you, after having been doing this for 7 years, and we're in our eighth year now, having stepped out of the pastorate with no places lined up to speak and no one promising us any money, we're now starting our eighth year, and God has blessed the ministry unbelievably. Why? Because he said, you do what I ask you to do, I'll take care of it. Folks, let me just challenge you. You need to be willing to believe that God is able to do what he said he would do. And he does it all sorts of ways, by the way. Sometimes, you know the story of the widow in 1 Kings 19, where every time she went, the food was always there. It never ran out. God does it that way sometimes. Other times he blesses with an abundance, like the other widow who had the jars of oil, and she was to pour it all in and then sell it. And she lived off the surplus. Sometimes God will bless you with an excess and take care of you that way. Other times he'll make sure that it never runs out. But let me just tell you, let me show it to you. You're in Hebrews. Go to chapter 13. I want you to see it for yourself. We love to quote how God says he'll never leave us or forsake us, right? But how many of us have ever looked at the context of that? All right. In Hebrews chapter 13, Look at verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Did you catch that? The I'll never leave you nor forsake you is tied to what in the context?
Money.
We've always thought it as, well, he's promised he'll always be there and we'll never lose our salvation. Yeah, that's true. If you're truly sealed by the Spirit of God, you won't lose your salvation. But listen closely. This I'll never leave you nor forsake you is tied to money. Keep yourself free from the love of money or the dependence on money. You can't serve money and God. You can't worship money and God. You want to worship God? You totally depend on God. That's one of the ways he tells us to test him, is right. And then he says in verse 6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? By the way, keep this in mind as you go to the polls this coming Tuesday coming up. Hey, you better vote in the way that God has told you to vote, and you better make sure you get involved in the process that we've been privileged to be able to do in this country and have a choice in who is our president. But you know what? I can tell you who I'd like to see win, but if it doesn't go that way, I'm going to still be okay. You know why? The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Oh, but he's going to make some choices that really hurt. You know what? Ultimately, I'm going to be fine. And then, but what about the downturn in the economy? It hasn't affected God's pocketbook, has it? But we lose sight of that, don't we? And we start to fear, and we start to worry, and we start to hoard, and we start to stockpile, and we start to get our compound. God says, look, just do what I ask you to do, and I'll take care of you. I'll take care of you. A life of real worship here on this earth is lived out by truth, knowing what God's word is and how he wants you to live it specifically in your life, and by faith, full dependence on him. It's also lived by obedience. It's demonstrated in obedience. Go to 1 John chapter 3. Just turn a few books to the right here. It's a passage we've quoted a few times already this week, but I want you to look at it again with a new light. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. I love the NIV's way they put it, and that is what we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. By the way, let me teach you real quick how to meditate on the Word of God. I want you to take some time, if you feel led of God, to just do what I'm asking you to do here. I don't want you to do it because Jim said it. I want you to do it because God's put it on your heart. But I want you to go and take some time alone and just let God speak to your heart about the words there in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And just stop there. And what it means to meditate on God's word is to let that sink in. Chew on it some. Say it to yourself over and again. Read it. Think about it. First of all, you can't skip over the first word. How does John speak to you? Beloved. Loved one. Someone who's special. Beloved. I'm God's child right now. I don't feel like God's child. Well, that might be how you feel, but does that change the truth? And folks, this is what it means to meditate on the Word of God. Many of us have been taught to memorize Scripture, and then we feel like horrible Christians because how good's y'all's memory? You know? Boom, it's gone. Oh, I'm such a horrible Christian. I'm supposed to memorize. You know how many of us were raised to learn Scripture on 3x5 cards, and you had to memorize them, and then you had, how many of you remember Bible drill? How many of you have Bible drill? And then you had to stand up there, and then you had to step forward, and you had to give your quote, and for God so loved world that, oh, you left the word the off, you're out, okay. Oh, man. And we've been taught that's how we're to, no, meditate on the Word of God. Hide it in your heart. Get the real meaning of what he's saying in. Don't just say, I can quote it. Satan can quote Scripture. You understand the difference? Hide his word. Treasure his word. Beloved, we are children of God. Now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he, God, is pure. In other words, when we really understand what it means to live a life of total dependence on God and worship, it's going to affect how we live our lives in obedience to his will and his word. It's going to manifest itself in purity. But many of us have been taught to focus on the purity aspect. And the purity aspect is an evidence of the fact that we're totally putting our eyes on God. You know, as you've heard people use the illustration of someone saying, don't think of a pink elephant right now. Whatever you do, don't think of a pink elephant. And you know what happens, our brains. The same thing happens when we try to fight sin. When you focus on sin, where's your focus going to be?
On sin.
The Bible says, put your focus on God and watch what happens. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, therefore, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Did you hear that? Your focus is on the Spirit of God and obedience to Him. And when you focus on Him, you'll look back and you'll say, hey, I haven't struggled with sin as much this week. Yeah, because you stop making sin your focus and saying no to sin your focus. You've made your focus God. And as you do, He then begins to do what He needs to do. And here John tells us, if we just focus on the fact that we're God's children and we have a hope in Him, our lives are going to start manifesting themselves in purity. Go to John 14. In John chapter 14, we'll look at verses 21 and 24. Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I love that. Look at verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus says, look, one of the evidences that you're going to be his, and that you really love him, is you're going to want to do his will. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at it. The Lord knows that you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to have slip-ups, and you're going to be times that your flesh is going to win, and that's why we're going to be getting to the next one pretty quick. By the way, do you see how they're all tying together? What's pulling you away from God 24 hours a day? The world, the flesh, and who? And Satan, the devil, the big three, if you will. The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly pulling you away from God. We're striving to be obedient to God, but our flesh and the world and the devil is pulling us away. Well, how in the world do we get victory then? How do we have victory over this flesh? Well, Jesus taught us that in the garden, didn't he? When he was there with Peter and James and John, and he said, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How do you have victory over this flesh and the world and the devil that's constantly pulling you away and making it hard for you to be obedient? You spend time in prayer. So let's move to the next one for the sake of time. I don't want to harp too much on obedience because I honestly believe obedience will take care of itself if you understand what it means to walk in the Spirit and focus on God. So I'm not going to be one of those preachers that says, you need to obey, you need to obey, you need to obey, because you'll walk out of here saying, I need to do a better job, and you're already starting off on the wrong foot, all right? But it's going to manifest itself. Real worship is going to manifest itself in truth, in faith, in obedience, but also it's going to manifest itself in prayer, all right? Now, please hear what I'm about to say. Don't hear this as something you must do to meet an obligation or a duty. The moment that we preachers said you must pray, and you must pray so often a day, we actually didn't realize it, but we were fueling your desire not to do it. Remember? What fuels sin? The law. And without realizing it, all the time that you've heard the preacher say, you need to pray, you got to pray, you should pray, and we started making an obligation and a duty, now your flesh wants to do it even less. So here's what I want you to look at it as. Has anyone ever told you on the cruise, eat something, you need to eat? Has anybody ever said that to you on this boat yet? No, because it's there and it's available at any time, and you know you like it and you know you want it, and you eat. Why do you eat? Well, for enjoyment and for strength. Sustenance, right? It's no accident that the Bible describes Jesus as the bread of life, the living water. He is our life. He is our food. He is our sustenance. I want you to see prayer time, talking with God, not as an obligation, not as a duty, and I want you to see it as something like eating. It'll be valuable for you. It'll be helpful, and you need it. And so that's what I want you to look at it in this way. Now, you know, over the years, we've been told you're supposed to pray so often. You know, Daniel prayed three times a day, and David talked about morning, noon, and evening while I seek the Lord and all this kind of stuff. And we've been taught that there is obligation. Does the Bible actually say when we're to pray or how often we're to pray? Yeah. We're to live a life of prayer. We're to live a life of talking to God. And you know why? Because that's where you're going to get the power to help your flesh say no, or help your spirit say no to the flesh. I guess a better way to put it. Who's the only person that has lived the Christian life perfectly?
Jesus Christ.
Guess what? Who lives inside of you? The same Jesus who's already defeated this flesh, and oh, by the way, he's even got it easier now, because now he's not even tempted, because he's died. Anyone who's died is no longer tempted, the Bible says. So Jesus who lives inside of you now actually has the ability to say no to your flesh, but you have to choose to let him. That's why in Romans 6 it says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. You choose whom you're going to serve, whether it's righteousness or unrighteousness. You choose. By the way, that's why Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to daily offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Don't conform ourselves to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the daily renewing of our minds. And then we'll know what God's will is. We need to daily realign ourselves with this truth. My flesh doesn't want me to obey God. My flesh doesn't want me to do the things of God. My flesh wants to do the opposite. God, I need your strength. And you continually talk to him, and as you yield to him, the Spirit of God within you is allowed to take control, and you have victory over your struggles. That's why the Bible talks about fasting. It's not an obligation. It's not a duty. It's just, it helps us, what? Say no to the flesh. It helps us practice saying no to the flesh so that our flesh doesn't get ultimately in control. Don't you do that when you raised your kids? You didn't give them everything they wanted, hopefully. Why? Because you didn't want them to expect that anytime they wanted anything, they got it. You practiced saying no a few times. You gave them discipline. Why? Because it was for their best. In the same way, you need to practice telling your flesh no once in a while, and it's for your best. So prayer is a very, very important part of that. By the way, go to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, and let me show you something that's kind of cool. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Even when you don't even know how to pray, the Spirit within you is helping. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Man, that tells you that not only is the Spirit of God within you ready to give you victory when you talk to him, the Bible says the Spirit of God's already within you praying on your behalf even when you don't even know how to pray. When you don't know what you should be praying for. Even if you're oblivious, the Spirit of God's praying for you. Has anybody ever given me some scriptural evidence for that? Give me some scriptural evidence for the fact that the Spirit or God prays for us and intercedes on our behalf even when we don't even know it or don't even realize we need it. I mentioned one earlier today. When Jesus was on the cross, what did he cry out? Father, did the people feel like they needed forgiveness? Did they even realize they needed forgiveness? No, Jesus was praying for them before they even knew they needed it. Did you ever think about Luke 22, where Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and I what? I prayed for you. Peter didn't even know what was going to happen yet. He didn't even know that he was in the crosshairs of Satan and that God gave him permission. Why? Because God was going to use it to shape Peter and have him become more of what he wanted him to be. And actually, that was through his failure that he was going to become more of what God wanted him to be. But Jesus prayed for him before he even knew it. Folks, you may not even realize it, but the Holy Spirit within you is already interceding on your behalf when you don't even know what you even need to pray about before it even happens. We think that this is a situation that we know about, and I don't even know how to pray about this, God. It's even stuff you don't even know about. Therefore, if God, who is within you, is already praying on your behalf in situations that you don't even know have happened yet, do you think you have to, in fear, say, oh God, I haven't talked to you in a while. I'm really sorry. And you understand? Just talk to him. Live a life of continual communication. You may not realize it. I do it while I'm preaching. Sometimes you will go, I got a question. You don't realize. The moment I see your hand go up, I'm saying, Lord, help. I am. Because if anybody's going to be able to give you an answer, it's going to have to be him. And he's going to have to bring to my mind the scriptures that deal with your question. But you don't know it. When the hand goes up, I'm talking to the Lord. And the answer that you gave, you say, oh, wow, Jim knows so much. He said, oh, son, I am sitting there going, help me, Lord. And he's bringing to my mind the scriptures that answer your question. I want you to understand, you need to learn to live a life of continually talking to him. It'll change how you deal with people. You'll be less reactive. You'll be more patient. You'll be all that stuff that's evidence of the Spirit will be manifest in you. Stop trying to be more patient. Stop trying to be more giving. Stop trying to be more good. Focus on what it means to live in a total dependence of God. And when you learn to do that, it'll manifest itself in truth, how you live your life the way He wants you to, a life of faith, obedience, continual prayer. And what's the last one? You got it in your notes. Praise. I want you to see this. I don't want you to miss this part. This is one of the funnest part. A life of worship is also a life of praise. In other words, living optimistically is worship. Living with an attitude that's optimistic. Go to Luke 6, verses 22 through 23. And I know what time it is, and we're going to wrap up here real quick. Luke chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Did you catch that? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. How does the Bible say we're to react when people neglect us and leave us out because of our faith in God? Rejoice. Actually says leap for joy. I'm not sure I could even do that anymore. But at the same time, you know what James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of different kinds. Why? Because you know that they're actually producing in you what God wants to manifest. Let me give you another one. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Said, brother, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, when stuff happens, we've already just talked about just a few seconds ago how God is already praying for you on behalf of your situation. When you don't even know what the situation is, He'll be talking to God. The Spirit of God within you will be talking to the Father on your behalf about something that's probably going to happen to you tomorrow. You don't even know about it. Some kind of a thing that's going to happen that would freak you out if you were to know about it now, but the Spirit's already praying on your behalf. In the same way, when stuff bad happens to you, has that caught God by surprise? No. So when that stuff happens, we should have an optimistic attitude that says, this didn't catch my Father by surprise as well. He's already been praying about it for me. And you know what? He's got something He wants to do it. Because remember Romans 8:28? God is going to cause all things to work for what? For the good, for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. So if you're going to live a life of real worship, you're going to be a person that's optimistic. You're going to be a person that actually says, you know what? God is still in control. I don't know why things have happened the way they did. I'm a little freaked out by it, myself and my flesh. But you know what? We're going to be okay. Why? Because ultimately my Father is still in control and He's praying for me. And if I keep my eyes on Him, we're going to be all right. I may not enjoy it, but the Bible says I'm to still rejoice because He is going to make this out for good. You know Philippians chapter 4, we're not going to turn there. Verses 4 through 7, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say what?
Rejoice.
Isn't that interesting how he said, you know, I don't think you heard me the first time. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I'm going to say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Why? The Lord is near. All right? Now, he then goes on and talks about whatever's lovely, you know, pure, think on these things. And the God of peace be with you. I'm going to wrap up, though, this study with Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. It says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be what?
Thankful.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The closer I get to heaven myself, the more I want people to feel comfortable to be in my presence, because I'm a positive, peaceful, relaxed person. I want the reality of Christ living in me to manifest itself in such a way that people want to be around me as I get older, so that they would say, you know what, I just want to be around Jim. He exudes the peace of God, the presence of God. He's a relaxed person. I can tell him whatever it is, and he's not going to freak out, and he's not going to judge me, and he's going to comfort me with the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying? But as people get older, don't they have a tendency to get more and more cantankerous? Don't they get more and a tendency to become more and more set in their ways? I'm not asking you to look around the room right now. I'm not asking you to point any fingers. But let's be honest, those who don't know Christ, especially as people get older, they get harder and harder to be around, don't they? That should not be the way it is for those of us who know Jesus. Because the longer we live in this life, the more we come to experience the reality of everything we've just said. God is in control, and He's got it. And things might not go the way I want. The vote might not go in church the way I wanted it to go. But you know what? Some of the greatest blessings in my life that God has blessed me with have been godly men and women who are older, who are relaxed, who have been down the road ahead of me, and they said, you know what? It's going to be okay. And they love me. And they let God shape me in the timing that God had for shape me. And they didn't see it as their job to shape me. And if you don't see it as your job to shape everybody else, but to live the life God has for you, you'll become one of those people that people just want to hang around with. And someone might even ask you to give reason for the hope that lies in you. So my challenge to you is, if you really understand the reality of heaven and how awesome worship's going to be, and you're going to say, God, you're so awesome. God, you're so good. God, you had everything in control. Why don't we start now? Why don't we start now? We all talk about the fact that in the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow. And we say, yeah, those sinners, yeah, they're going to bow their knee one day. Well, you know what? Why don't we just do it now? Why don't we acknowledge, God, you got it. Because if you're really not living for this life, you can have my seat in my pew. It ain't going to bother me. You can have my parking space. It ain't going to bother me. You could forget my order at the restaurant. It ain't going to bother me. You might pick somebody else for that role that I really wanted, and it ain't gonna bother me, because ultimately, I'm not living for here. I'm living for the life to come. Let me pray for us. Father, it has been really good to be together in this time, and I thank you for the way in which you blessed us with the ability to come and to have this room. And Lord, we thank you for those who have been able to visit with us, and thank you for the group of folks that have been planning for this trip and have been a part of this time, and the way you knit us together even more. Some folks who haven't seen each other since the last cruise, and Lord, we just thank you for the way that you've made us feel like family, and Lord, it's been fun to watch them just love on each other and enjoy each other's company. Lord, we thank you for keeping us safe in this little bit bumpy ride in the last couple of days. We pray for continued protection, but Lord, above all, may we grow in our knowledge of you that will manifest itself in real worship. Lord, keep us from trying to do things and hope that you'll be pleased, but may we live a life of full, obedient faith and know that you're pleased when we trust you fully. We ask this in your name. Amen.